The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Many of you, even in your short time in uniform, have endured what I call the slow slide of the U.S. Army. You've seen standards lowered. You've seen an obsession with race and gender. You've seen the watering down of discipline, codes weakened, and traditions tossed aside in the name of political correctness, statues taken down, paintings placed in the basement. I'm here to tell you, the slow slide here at West Point and across the United States Army is over. You, this group, represents the snapback.
What would your final message be for Americans this weekend, especially considering, Dakota, it's America's 250th birthday?
Yeah, look, you know, I tell you, I think about what the American spirit is, right? So, you know, whenever I give a final message on this, the first thing I want to say is go out and live a life worthy of the sacrifices of the people who have gone before us. The people, whether not just in the service, but in every aspect of life, right? And go out and earn that every day. Make sure that we live up to what people fought so hard for us to have today, because, you know, America's lineage is very long. And, you know, we didn't just get here by handouts. We got here by working hard, by fighting hard, and by a lot of sacrifices and a lot of people serving this country.
Here's what we want, not only in the Army, but across the Joint Force. We want high, uniform, unwavering standards. We want meticulous discipline, the kind I see right here. We want true accountability, and we want it all in service of readiness and lethality.
Happy Memorial Day, everyone. It's good to be with you at the start of yet another week. We're coming to you today from Eugene, Oregon, inside of a hotel room, of course. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we've got a lot to get to on today's show. Pretty good variety as well. Before we got to Eugene last night, we were in Sacramento, California over the weekend, celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, and then came into Eugene last night, where today we're going to be touring some of the historical sites where Herbert Armstrong was, going back almost a century. In fact, this year is the 100-year anniversary of his calling and conversion to the truth of God. So we hope that some of the programs that we're able to tape today and tomorrow, that we can spread them out over the summer and keep coming back to some of these themes as we revisit some very important history for God's work over the past century. So today the plan is to see some of the sites and then to begin to prepare for recording a few segments that we hope to play either on this show or maybe the Key of David, maybe the Life and Teachings podcast. We'll just wait and see how that this turns out. So you can be thinking about that. We'd love to get feedback from you. You can email the show, td@thetrumpet.com, if you'd like to give us some feedback and maybe give us some suggestions of what we can set our sights on. There's just lots, as you'll see later in the show, we've got a 20-minute segment from Herbert Armstrong. This was near the end of his life, speaking in 1983, and he was talking about this region and the Willamette Valley and the work that went on in Salem and Portland and really over the whole of the Great Northwest. And so if you're not familiar with that, that history is discussed in his autobiography. But if you're not familiar with that, I think that the 20-minute segment that we've got prepared for later in the show will really be informative. So you can look forward to that. And also, as I say, some segments later on this summer. To return to the Memorial Day theme for a moment, let's just go back to the Secretary of War, Pete Hegseth. This was his West Point commencement address, clip 3.
Last and most importantly, seek God and know that we are not Him. It's humbling. It's also liberating. As Charlie Kirk often said, remember always, this too shall pass. The good times will pass. The bad times will pass. You're never as good as you think you are, nor are you as bad as you think you are. Seek God in every circumstance.
Some good admonition there at the end. Seek God in every circumstance. And I mean, at least references to God are now peppered in these speeches, quite unlike, you know, previous administrations where, as he has noted, you know, the whole of the institution went woke and was concerned about, you know, all of this. Well, I don't even need to get into that. But as we've noted on this show, you know, just references, token references to God are not enough. And then when you look at the nation, and I covered this just recently, the sins that continue, that persist, that get worse, and that are not confronted. This was at the American Thinker. It says here, illegal is legal and immoral is moral. And this article just talks about the slide into the immoral cesspool that we've seen here in America just in the past two generations or so. It says here, the moral norm in American society has shifted during the years from 1910 to the present, but especially during the past 50 years. It says the link between being a good citizen and a moral person has atrophied, and we find ourselves in a decline where so-called good citizens are regularly engaged in behaviors that in earlier decades were considered immoral or even illegal. More and more, you can get away with illegal activity. And even if it's still defined as illegal, as we've noted with respect to the Russian collusion hoax or what all of these attacks on President Trump going back to 2016, 17, there's no accountability, as you know. Bad behavior is now not so bad, it says. And crimes are often believed to be merely adjustment problems. This shift in cultural values and norms has divided the population to the point where the more moral people tend to be older and deem younger generations less than moral. And so the slide continues. My father had this article 20 years ago at the Trumpet, and it was on Memorial Day. We posted it at the website, and he talks about an important lesson to remember on this Memorial Day. And this content, even though 20 years old, it's a valuable lesson for us to consider today as well. He says, as Americans pause to reflect on the achievements and sacrifices made by our millions of soldiers, past and present, and then continues, their courage and selflessness has done much to uphold the greatness of this nation. Many people connect the freedoms that we enjoy with their willingness to fight. And so here's Pete Hegseth. He's praising the soldiers that represent America, that fight for America, as he should. But is fighting for your nation, is that all that upholds the freedoms that Americans have enjoyed for now 2.5 centuries? It says, many people connect the freedoms we enjoy with their willingness to fight. But did you realize that a far more noble achievement, and one we are in danger of losing today, was how those sacrifices helped establish America's rule of law? And so it's not enough. A willingness to fight is not enough. References to, you know, looking to God is not enough. We need the rule of law firmly established. And he goes in this article, and some of this content is also in the No Freedom Without Law booklet. But he writes here, this is from 2006, he refers to British historian Paul Johnson, an article he wrote back in 1999. As I say, we also reference this in the No Freedom Without Law booklet. If you don't have that booklet, by the way, you can get to it at our website, thetrumpet.com, or call our operators and request a free copy. But quoting Paul Johnson, it says, the rule of law as distinct from the rule of a person, as distinct from the rule of a person or class of people, and as opposed to the rule of force, is an abstract, sophisticated concept. It is mighty difficult to achieve. It's very difficult to achieve a rule of law that applies equally to anyone in society. But until it's achieved and established in the public mind with such vehemence that masses of individuals are prepared to die to uphold it, no other form of progress can be regarded as secure. I mean, supposing there is this willingness to fight, what are you fighting for? What are you willing to die for? The rule of law? Or just freedoms in general? It says here, the essence of the rule of law is its impersonality, omnipotence, and ubiquity. It is the same law for everyone, everywhere. Kings, emperors, high priests, the state itself are subject to it. If exceptions are made, listen to this, the rule of law begins to collapse. That was the grand lesson of antiquity. My father goes on to talk about this grand lesson, and you see it in history. If the law, the rule of law begins to break down, society breaks down with it. And that's what we're seeing. That's what the point of the American Thinker article is. Look at what's happened to America in the past 50 years. If there's some, you know, modest improvements or upgrades made to the U.S. military, well, that's certainly better than going in the opposite direction. But meanwhile, the breakdown in law and order, you see it in American cities. So many of the cities here out west, beautiful, beautiful areas. Beautiful. I mean, even flying in to Portland, for example, flying into Sacramento down through Northern California, or flying back up to, you know, the heart of Oregon last night. I mean, all of these cities, the homelessness problem, just to take one, one problem that's out of control. It's amazing. You fly, you're high above these cities like Portland, and it's stunning from afar. It looks beautiful. And then you zoom in, and what do you see? I was in Portland a few years ago, and it's just appalling what's happening. All these tent cities under overpasses all over the city. And Eugene's a much smaller city, but it has a similar problem. And you see those kinds of things spreading everywhere. And that's just one problem, as I say. And it's because of a breakdown in law and order. It says here, the continual problem of man has been his failure to learn from history. Are masses of individuals prepared to die to uphold America's rule of law? Mr. Johnson states that this is our only security. On this Memorial Day, I mean, we're very thankful for American soldiers who have a willingness to fight. We certainly are, but our only security is in upholding rule and law, the rule of law, I should say. And Paul Johnson brought that out in his article from 1999. As I say, go and find that booklet. No freedom without law. If you don't have law that's upheld and that's applied equally across the board to anyone and everyone, if you don't have that, you really don't have freedom. When we come back, we'll play that 20-minute historical sweep of what was happening in God's work right here in this part of the country, back in the early 1930s and beyond. We'll be right back.
Celtic Throne is back on tour. This summer, 15 cities, 8 states, one unforgettable experience. Experience this revolutionary new show, an electrifying fusion of Irish dance, music, theater, and cinema. Experience the show audiences worldwide are raving about.
Absolutely fantastic.
I'm telling you that anybody that comes to see the show is going to be mesmerised.
I've seen the River Dance and the Lord of the Dance, and they were amazing. But this blew me away. It was absolutely amazing. I'd watch it again now.
Absolutely marvellous. And I've been to see River Dance about 5 times, and this is amazing. Absolutely amazing. I love it.
It's thrilling, I think, is the best way to describe it. It stands at the side of Lord of the Dance and Riverdance. It's equal partners.
Absolutely stunning. Absolutely incredible. Not in my wildest dream did I think that it could compare to the other shows, but it was amazing. Amazing.
My favorite show I've been to ever, and I've been to Riverdance, Lord of Dance, just my favorite. It was amazing.
It was amazing. Best experience ever.
Don't miss your opportunity to experience the trailblazing new Irish dance show capturing the hearts of audiences all over the world. Get show and ticket information at CelticThrone.com.
I knew what it was to have been on top as I was a young man, only barely 28 years of age. And on top, and then to be reduced to absolute poverty, where we had nothing, we didn't even have enough to eat. I was in that type of condition when God brought his challenge to really call me to what he wanted me to do. You know, brethren, so often a person has to be reduced and have all of this world's goods taken away from them before they'll turn to God and give themselves over to Christ, and that's what I did. Well, I was challenged on God's law and also on the subject of origins, about evolution. And I found that evolution was false and God as the creator is true. I proved that God exists. I had to prove it. I proved about God's law. And that was in an intensive 6 months, intense study from the fall of 1926 until the spring of 1927. And in the spring of 1927, I was baptized and I gave myself to Christ. At least I intended to, and I haven't done it 100%, brethren, but I intended to. And perhaps if I had done it more completely, God would have produced a whole lot more than has been produced through me. But nevertheless, a great deal has been produced. I was brought into contact with the Sardis people and a group of them that now were living in the Willamette Valley in Oregon. When I came among the true church back in 1927, they had lost the true gospel, but there are certain things the true church always had. It always had the true name. The true church always kept God's law. Now, in the fall of 1930, I went as a guest with some people in that church to a business meeting in the home of Ira Curtis down near Jefferson in Oregon. And during that meeting, they asked me if I would act as secretary because I seemed to have a little more education than most of them, and while I was only a visitor, they asked me to take down the minutes and act as secretary. Well, you know, a fight began, and it was coming to almost blows. They were going to use their fists almost any minute, and they were shouting at one another, and there was a disagreement, half of them on one side and half on the other. You know, in the book of Job, you read that when the people of God came together, Satan came also in the midst. I said, you're commandment keepers, and you're the people of God, and you've come together, but Satan is here. Now, I'm going to drop down to my knees, and I'm going to start praying and ask God to cast Satan out of here, and you, brethren, can either kneel with me or just go on with your fighting. And I knelt down and began to pray. Well, you know, those brethren all knelt down and began to pray, and when they got up, all the fight was taken out of them. They then asked me if I would conduct a series of evangelistic meetings in a little church in Harrisburg. And I did it in the last 9 days of that year, 1930. And we had, as I remember, three who were baptized as a result. That's the first time I ever did any preaching like that in my life. But there were fruits that God produced as a result, nevertheless. Now, in 1931, in the spring, the Oregon Conference was formed. Now, half of those brethren did split off from the other half, And while they didn't get into a fist fight, nevertheless, they separated. And that half became incorporated as the Oregon Conference of the Church of God. Now, I worked along with them, and in June 1931, just exactly the same month, and I don't know whether it was the day of Pentecost, but it was at or very near the day of Pentecost, 100 time cycles from the day the original apostles were ordained when they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I was ordained by the Oregon Conference. Now, we're just beginning to get into a transition from Sardis. Now, I want you to notice what happened. I then was put on salary at $20 a week by the Oregon Conference and asked to hold a tent meeting down in Eugene, Oregon, with another man whose name was Robert L. Taylor. He had come up from California, and the brethren were very much taken with him. I found out during the meetings that he was a Pentecostal man, and he didn't last in the church. However, one family, the Fishers, were added as a result of those meetings, and that was on a night. It was very stormy. No meeting was held. The Fishers came in. I had a meeting up in my own room with them that night because there was no tent meeting, and that's the night they were brought into the church. Now, on December the 1st, 1931, the money had run out of the treasury, and I was asked to help a former newspaper associate of mine to save his newspaper out in Astoria, Oregon. I went out there expecting to be there for just the 1 month of December. I found I was stuck with it. It was in the midst of the worst part of the Depression, and I was kept out there in Astoria for a year and 3 months until at the end of February in 1933. So from 31 to 33, I was out in Astoria. At the end of that February 1933, the Oregon Conference had gotten a little money back into the treasury again. They asked me to come back at $3 a week. Now get it, only $3 a week salary. Of course, the dollar went farther then in the midst of the Depression, but that's 1933. Previously, while I was out in Astoria in 1932, the whole church from Stanbury, Missouri, nationwide, had split, and the two leading men had split off from the rest of the church and formed a new church at Salem, West Virginia, also calling it the Church of God. Now, in 1933, from March to June, I held meetings for the Oregon Conference in Salem, Oregon, with another minister from California, Sven Oberg. Well, he was also associated with another man by the name of A.J. Ray from Southern California. But they turned into Pentecostal meetings. So I preached only Sabbaths to our own brethren, and Oberg, Mr. Oberg, carried on the weeknight meetings for Pentecostal people. And I learned all I wanted to know about Pentecostal people during that time. These particular Pentecostal people, I think some of them would observe the Sabbath, most of them not. Beginning July the 4th, 1933, I began some services in a country schoolhouse 8 miles west of Eugene. Now, two places had opened up for meetings. One was that little church in Harrisburg where I had preached at the end of 1930, and the other was a country schoolhouse, one room with 36 seats. That was the Frubute Schoolhouse. Well, they gave Mr. Oberg, the church, and the Oregon Conference people just put me down in the little schoolhouse. Well, I had more, a bigger attendance in that little schoolhouse than he did in the larger church. I had 11 baptized, he had none, and there were 8 members of us down there, and with the 11 that were baptized, that raised up a new church of 19 members, and that was the beginning of the Philadelphia era at that time. Then in October 1933, the new church, which now is the parent of the Philadelphia era, had decided with the Oregon Conference to start a 3-point program on radio and the printing to get out a magazine called The Plain Truth and Personal Evangelism. and I was asked to head it as the leader. Now, that was started by the Oregon Conference and our people at Eugene, Oregon. Then we moved out from the Frubute School in August to the Gene School, 4 miles farther on west, and we held meetings out there on the Sabbath and on Tuesday and Thursday nights. Then in October 1933, I had an opportunity to go on the local radio station 5 mornings for 15 minutes. It was free time, and they couldn't get ministers in local churches to take the time, and so I was able to get it, and of course I didn't have to pay for it. Now that led to the radio church. There was quite a lot of mail coming in, and the manager of the station asked me then to start a regular Sunday program. I took it up with the Oregon Conference and with our new church there at Eugene. They were all for it, and so the church went on the air, and I did the speaking. On the first Sunday in 1934, we went on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and the cost was $2.50 a week, and I only had the money pledged from the brethren for $1.25 a week, and I had to take the rest of it on faith. Now, that was all started by the new church and the Oregon Conference. That was the beginning of the what we call then the Radio Church of God. February 1st, the Plain Truth came out with its first issue, mimeographed. Only about 350 copies were made. Now, meanwhile, in 1933, I had been issuing a bulletin, which was an ancestor of the present Good News that we have in the church. And that was for the Oregon Conference and the new church there at Eugene. Then in April of 1934, I began a campaign in downtown Eugene. Then we changed out of Gene School, holding the meetings there on Monday, Wednesday nights, and on the Sabbath. But Sunday night, Tuesday and Thursday nights, I was holding meetings now in downtown Eugene. From the meetings in downtown Eugene, about 15 were baptized. Now, in September 1934, I began holding Sabbath morning services in my home in Eugene for the new people that had been brought in by the downtown Eugene campaign. By November 1934, I started a 6 weeks campaign in a schoolhouse out at Alvador. It's another little kind of village about 15 miles northwest of Eugene. It was for 6 weeks, holding nightly meetings Sunday through Friday, then having our Sabbath services as we had been having them. By January 1935, the meetings ended with 15 more new converts baptized, all new members of the church. Now, we had a church out at Alvador, we had one at Gene School, we had another little group at my home in Eugene, and I was having to pastor all three of those churches. The new church held meetings Sabbath a.m. at my home, and afternoons, every other Sabbath I would go to Alvador, and every other Sabbath I would go to the Gene School. Then in May 1935, all three of those little groups, about 15 people attending each place, we decided to purchase the church building in Eugene. But by this time, this Mr. A.J. Ray and Sven Oberg had returned back to California, and they were gone. So now I returned as pastor of the Oregon Conference at a schoolhouse in Jefferson, Oregon, and I still kept on preaching for them. Some people have accused me of having just gone out of the church to get a following for myself and start my own church. That is absolutely not true. I was still preaching as the pastor of this church up in Oregon and in the Willamette Valley. In the meantime, however, in the year of 1934, the Oregon Conference had decided to switch over from Stanbury to the Salem, West Virginia faction of the main church. And now at Eugene, we didn't quite go along with that, but we agreed to cooperate with them. So I became one of their ministers in a way, but I was with them, but I was not under them. I was not under their authority. I was not paid by them. In early 1936, another radio station opened up in Oregon, in Portland, KWJJ, a much larger station. And we went on the air in Portland, Oregon. Now, the Salem ministers persecuted me from the Salem, West Virginia organization. But the members did not, just some of the ministers. They held an annual camp meeting. But one night during that camp meeting, they pulled a double cross and put another minister they'd brought back from the Sardis people from Kansas and put him in as pastor of the church in the schoolhouse up in near Jefferson, Oregon, the Sardis group. Well, it was really a piece of rotten, dirty politics. And the brethren saw it. Half of the brethren in that church, the Oregon Conference, came out and said, Mr. Armstrong, we're going to stand with you. Now, in the meantime, brethren, there still was about 35 brethren up in Jefferson, Oregon, that were still loyal to Stanbury all this time and not been with us at all this time. They now asked me to come up and organize them into a church. I did do that, and that was a new church at Jefferson. In the meantime, the radio work was increasing. The plain truth was increasing. I was holding meetings in different places. And I was still pastoring their churches, however, and pastoring the church for the Stanbury group now, far from having gone out away from them to start a church of my own. Now, early in 1937, a radio station in Seattle opened up to us, KRSC in Seattle. And I preached Sabbath mornings at our Eugene church. Now, we'd built the church building. I preached there at Eugene. I drove 55 miles to Jefferson, where I preached to the Stanbury group church up there in the afternoon. And then I went on to Seattle. I'd have to drive the car. I arrived up there by or after midnight, sometimes 12:30 in the morning. I had to be up at 5:30 the next morning, go on the radio at KRSC at 8:30. By 9 o'clock, I was off the air, and I started the long drive to Portland. I would arrive at Portland for a 4 o'clock afternoon broadcast on KWJJ. Then at 4:30, I'd be off the air, and I had to drive 55 miles to Eugene, and then I had to preach that night. Now, that was the way I carried on the schedule, and I had to get out the plain truth and pray for the sick and have counseling and everything else all through the rest of the week. Now, in the meantime, a radio station opened up in Spokane and in Salem, Oregon, and we had a network arranged, our own network, and I called it the Liberty Network. But it was over telegraph lines of the Postal Telegraph Company. I reached a 50,000-watt station over in Spokane and also a local station at Salem, Oregon, and Portland, as well as Eugene, for some time on that network. Now, the work was growing so fast that I told the brethren of the Sardis Church in Jefferson that I could only preach about half the time. So one of their men, Roy Daly, took it every other Sabbath, and then every other Sabbath. I continued on, and this continued for some years. In April 1942, I was able to get on a station in Southern California, in Hollywood. KMTR, it was then called, a very good station. I started on that, and then they opened up a time that I could preach every evening at 5 o'clock. And for the first time, we went on to radio daily, with daily programs. Well, that had an immediate response, and the work now was beginning to grow. And now at that time, I had to drop preaching up at Jefferson to the Sardis people altogether. And that did not happen until in 1942. So all of this time, from 1933, when the Philadelphia era began, I was still working with them. You see, it was a gradual transition from the Sardis era down to the present Philadelphia era. Now, the Philadelphia era was complete and was separated completely now from the Sardis era. To tell you the truth, I don't know what has happened to those people from that time on. I lost track of them. They split, they re-split, and re-split. Now, that transition then had finally become complete, and the Philadelphia era finally was established. I've said this, I want you to know that I did not just leave the Sardis people to start some work of my own. This has been continuously God's church. But the Sardis people never would accept the message of the gospel of the kingdom. They never would accept God's holy days. They never would accept any new truth. But the Philadelphia era has brought much new truth into God's work. And it has grown and developed into one church worldwide.
The sixth era of God's church, the Philadelphia era, started in 1933, as Mr. Armstrong said there at the end of that montage. And it started right here, basically. This is the Eugene, Oregon, is the cradle of the Philadelphia era of God's church, and you heard him explain there how he branched out from there to Jefferson, the Fear Butte School, Portland, Spokane, Seattle. He held quite a demanding schedule. And you know, another point you can make here about Mr. Armstrong too is just the fact that he took the initiative. He was a man driven by purpose. That's one of the laws of success, drive. And he set an example in driving himself to spread the message. And he had great success. It started in the smallest of ways. It made me think of the parable in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 31, it says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. A mustard seed beginning. And you know, just to connect it with the first segment, by the way, it's been 100 years since Herbert Armstrong was converted to the truth. And I guess about, 93 or 94 years since the cradle of the Philadelphia era was established right here in Eugene, Oregon. And just drive to downtown Eugene and compare Eugene today with the Eugene that Herbert Armstrong was working in 1933. Or look at Portland, as I say, look at any of these cities. And just observe what has happened to America. And you contrast it with, of course, there were a lot of bad things that happened to God's church after Mr. Armstrong died. But when he was alive, it was being blessed, which makes you think of another thing that Jesus taught, that you judge by the fruits. I thought it was interesting. He called that network of radio stations the Liberty Network. You know, we hear a lot about liberty on Memorial Day. If there's a willingness to fight in the U.S. military, well, we're going to maintain our liberty, our freedom. Mr. Armstrong, I mean, what made him a target for so many, even in the religious world, is he was an upholder of the rule of law. He brings this out. This is a message he gave actually on Pentecost back in 1984, and he's talking about the calling of God's people. I mean, he was the first one called to start the Philadelphia era, and then tens of thousands of people came thereafter. And right up until the end of his life, he was urging brethren, God's people, to take their calling, their election seriously, and to make it sure and certain, like Peter said. This is one of those warnings from 1984. You can play clip six.
God sent Jesus to teach a few, and those few were called into the church to become teachers to teach others, so that finally we can save the world. You are not called just to get you into the kingdom of God. I'm afraid most of our people think, well, why are we the first fruits? We're just called to be saved now, but we're just being saved first. Well, then God is a respecter of persons, if that's true. Oh, no, God is no respecter of persons. He's calling us for a job. He's calling you to teach others. But you have to learn what to teach others. And you have to teach others the law of God. You have to teach others the message of the Bible. Not just about Christ. That's what people call the gospel of Christ, the gospel about Christ. The gospel of Christ is the message he brought. And it's much more than just telling people about a Savior. It's telling them how to live. It's teaching them the way of the law of God. It's teaching them all of the things about the purpose of God. It's teaching them what I'm teaching you here this afternoon.
We have to teach them about the law of God, as he said there. That's our calling. And we have to make sure that it's sure and certain. That's brought out in 2 Peter 1. Notice verse 5. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." Faith, virtue. Peter goes on and lists all of these virtues that true Christians live. Before that, he says, give all diligence to this. In the Amplified Version, it says, "For this very reason, adding your diligence to the divine promises, employ every effort in exercising your faith to develop virtue, excellence, Christian energy, and in exercising virtue, develop knowledge, intelligence." That's the Amplified. And then it continues, "Add to knowledge temperance, self-control, discipline, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." It says in verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We've talked a lot these past couple of weeks about fruit, productivity. Jesus, as I said, he said, judge by fruits. This is the message that we brought to the students on graduation weekend a week ago. You're known by your fruits. If you're not growing, you're dying. Are the cities of America growing? Have they grown since Herbert Armstrong was converted to the truth of God in 1926, 100 years ago? I mean, the fruits of his life, they speak for themselves. You saw it in the work. You can read about it in the autobiography. You got a really good summary in that 20-minute video about the growth between 1926 and 1933, 1937, 1940. It says in verse 9, "But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." I mean, we can't forget this. When God calls us out of this world, when he brings us out of this world and into his world, that is the church, the kingdom of God in embryo, I mean, we have to go all in. We have to be committed. We've counted the cost. And we tell God, "I am going all the way with Christ. I will follow Christ wherever he goes." That's Luke 14. That's Luke 9. That's all over the Gospels. And there's so many instances where people came up to Christ and said, "Sure, I'll follow you wherever." And he would say, essentially, "Really? Have you counted the cost?" Some of them walked away, disappointed, sorrowful, because they their actions, their fruits, didn't back up what they said very strongly. I mean, they had some strong statements. But we've got to be willing to act on the truth of God. And that's what Herbert Armstrong did. I mean, that's basically, in essence, that's what his early months leading to his conversion were all about. That 6-month night and day study where he knew it was going to be gut-wrenching. He knew he was going to have to separate from associates and colleagues and so on. He knew he was going to have to go and admit to his wife that she was right. That was hard for him. But he did it. He did it. He was willing to go all the way. He counted the cost in that 6-month night and day study. And look at what it led to. Look at how God blessed him. This passage here, it says, "Wherefore the rather," verse 10, "brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Make your calling and election sure. That word diligence, you see it in verse 5, you see it again in verse 10. It means to hasten, to make haste, exert oneself, endeavor, give diligence. It's the same word used as study over in 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says study to show yourself to be a good workman, approved of God. It's never going to be easy being a true Christian. In fact, Jesus said, if you follow me, they're going to persecute you. If you love this world, the world's going to love you because the world loves its own. But if you are a true follower of Christ, you are going to be made a target. Look at how Satan's targeted our nations. Look at how he's targeted our cities. Look at how he targeted the worldwide church of God the moment Herbert Armstrong died. I mean, it takes courage. It takes a willingness to endure all the way through to the end. Matthew 24:13, that's who's saved in the end. Those who endure through difficulty, trial, hardship, and so on. Straight and narrow way, like Jesus said. We have to be willing to give up anything and everything in order to follow Christ. The Amplified Version, let me just read this to you. This is verse 10 again. "Therefore, believers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling," that's God's calling and choosing you, "to be sure that your behavior reflects and confirms your relationship with God. For by doing these things, actively developing these virtues, you will never stumble in your spiritual growth and will live a life that leads others away from sin." That's what Herbert Armstrong did. That's Herbert Armstrong's ministry. He turned many to righteousness. He turned many away from sin. He was a man of God. He was a teacher for God. He taught people about God's law. He upheld the rule of God's law in the church. And even when the church got into some pretty serious trouble in the 1970s, it was God's government and the rule of law that got it back on track through Herbert Armstrong. And then, as I say, the moment he dies, well, Satan targeted that church. And all of that fruit, all of that growth, all throughout the Philadelphia era of God's church, the church entered the Laodicean era following his death on January 16th, 1986. And that era is described in Revelation 3 as being lukewarm, spiritually blind, naked. They grew complacent. They started to look at the church more as a social club as opposed to a teacher's college, as Mr. Armstrong explains in Mystery of the Ages. He said, "The church may be called God's teacher's college to prepare rulers and teachers for the kingdom of God when God does offer redemption and eternal life to the world as a whole." It says the church was planned to be God's instrumentality for calling predestinated human beings out of this world to be trained for positions of leadership in the world tomorrow, when they shall teach and train others. That's why in the New Testament, the church is called the first fruits of God's salvation. The teacher's college, called to teach. Mr. Armstrong didn't make that up. He got that right out of the scriptures. Paul said in Hebrews 5 that we ought to be teachers. Where do you hear this in the world of traditional Christianity? You know, coming into some church, some denomination, and the preacher says, listen, you're here to learn how to teach. Teach what? Teach the law. Teach God's law. Uphold the rule of law. You don't hear that in traditional Christianity. You do hear it in God's church. Called to teach. We're in training to teach. We're in training to rule. We're preparing to marry Christ. We're here to support God's work. That passage that I gave to you, Hebrews 5, we've gone through that recently. But that's the section where it says we ought to be teachers. You can get a lot more on that in our booklet on Hebrews if you'd like to study that further. Maybe we can just end in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, just backing up to the first epistle. Here again, just to come back to this diligent effort that we've got to put in to make sure that our calling and our election is sure. It says in verse 7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ, whom, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. It says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. We have so many righteous examples in the Bible, and some even in our time, like the end time Elijah, like Herbert W. Armstrong. This verse, verse 10, and Amplified, it says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, divine blessing, which was intended for you, searched and inquired earnestly about this salvation. That's an example. When we see it, we want to follow it. We want to follow in those steps. That's what Jesus told us to do with his example. And there's so many other examples in the scripture that are there for our benefit, for our learning. And then we have one here in the last century of our modern time. Someone who discovered the truth. God opened his mind in the fall of 1926. And he went into that night and day study to disprove his wife, to disprove the other gal, the relative that challenged him on evolution. And he did disprove her, but he had to admit that his wife was right. And then as he started to count the cost, he realized, okay, this means I've got to give up and forsake the ways of this world. And he was willing to do it. He did it. And he did it with diligence. He took the initiative. He acted on God's truth. And if you follow in that same example, God will bless you for it, and you'll have a fruitful life of growth and productivity. That's all we have time for today, live from Eugene, Oregon. You're listening to The Trumpet Daily. You're listening to Stephen Fleury. This is The Trumpet Daily. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.